Good morning. It's good to be back here on this cold morning. This is probably like a normal morning in Siberia or something, which is why no one lives there willingly. I'm glad that you made it out this morning, and I pray that God will bless us with by feeding us with his word and spirit. Let's look first at the Old Covenant reading, Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 and 2. That's found on page 724 of the Red Pew Bible. Hear God's word. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk, without money, and without price. Why do you spend money for that, for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. And now the teaching that the sermon will be based on, the passage that was assigned to me, John 6, beginning at verse 25, I'll read through verse 35 and then skip to verse 48. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them and said, Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. They said to him, What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Therefore they said to him, What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Verse 48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Let's pray. Lord, on this morning, your people need to hear not my words, they need to hear your voice, God, the voice of their good shepherd. And Lord, we pray that you would speak, that you would give us insight to understand, and that you would give us grace, that our hearts would be transformed. Pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would accompany your words, for when that happens, we know that powerful, amazing things happen. And so we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's not baseball season, but I'm going to start with an illustration from my favorite baseball movie, Field of Dreams. If you've seen it or if you know of the plot, it's about a farmer in Iowa named Ray Kinsella. And if probably the most famous line is and scene is that he is out farming and sees a vision and hears a voice. And the vision is of this baseball diamond. And the voice says, if you build it, he will come. And so he plows over his corn and he builds this sort of state-of-the-art baseball diamond. And his childhood hero, Shoeless Joe Jackson, and other ghost baseball players arrive and start playing baseball. This is great, but it doesn't really benefit Ray in any way because he's plowed over all of his corn and he's gone broke because of it, and he's about to have to foreclose on his property. And so in the midst of this struggle to believe, the last straw comes for Ray when his friend is invited to go into the cornfield, kind of, you know, into the beyond. And not him. He goes off with these baseball players. So in his anger, he approaches Shoeless Joe Jackson, and he says this, I've done all of this, and not once have I asked what's in it for me. And Shoeless Joe looks back at him. He says, well, what are you saying, Ray? And he says, I'm saying, what's in it for me? And Joe asks him, is that why you did this, Ray? For you. And how often have we come before God with this kind of attitude? What's in it for me? How often have we followed God, not for his sake, but for the sake of the blessings that we expect him to provide, for the sake of what we want from him? We're not alone in this. This is what we see from the crowd in our passage this morning. They come to Jesus with the questions and demands. And three times in this passage, Jesus responds to the crowd with one particular phrase, which is translated, most assuredly, I say to you. This is the old King James, would be, verily, verily, I say unto you, or truly, truly. However we translate it, we do well to pay attention to what Jesus says after he says this, because he's basically saying, listen, I promise you this. He's drawing attention to what he says next. And so I want to structure my outline based on what Jesus says in those follow-up statements, because they're saying very important things to us, causing us to ask three questions of ourselves. First, why do we seek Jesus? Second, what is the bread of life? And third, how do we receive it? So first, why do we seek Jesus? Now, when I say that we're seeking Jesus, I hope I'm not assuming too much. I don't assume that everyone here this morning necessarily is a Christian, or that all of us came to church on our own prerogative and free will, that we weren't drug along by somebody. I assume we all come from very different places, but at this moment, we're all here at church hearing this scripture. So I believe that there is a shared desire to see what Jesus is all about, or to see more, to see what he offers, to see what he does not offer. And the crowd here is the same way. Jesus has piqued their interest through recent events. If you have a Bible, you only need to really look at the previous subheadings in chapter 6 to see why the crowd would be so fascinated with Jesus. For starters, he just a day earlier miraculously fed 5,000 people, and then he walked on water. Now, these are not magic tricks done to impress the crowd. These are signs, that's the word John uses, meant to point to something much greater, to communicate some deep truth that Jesus is going to explain in this passage. So beginning in verse 25, the crowd finds Jesus on the other side of the sea, and they ask him how he got there. Now, the answer is that he walked across the sea, but he never actually answers them. Instead, he confronts them with the question of why they're seeking him. Jesus says in verse 26, listen, I promise you, you aren't seeking me because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Now, this is a little bit confusing because the crowd did see Jesus feed the 5,000 with only a couple loaves and a few fish. But what Jesus is saying is that they saw the miracle, but they missed the sign. They failed to see that what Jesus did pointed to something much more significant, a much deeper satisfaction than any one meal could give them. The crowd here is seeking Jesus for the wrong reasons. Having seen what he could do, it says in verse 15 of chapter 6, they wanted to make him king. But it was so that he could give them material goods like food and drink and victory over the Romans. But he came for a much greater purpose than this. So he goes on in verse 27, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." Now we need to understand, I think, how different this society is from our own. This largely poor, largely agrarian society is much different from the culture in which we live. If I were to poll you and ask you why you work at your various places of employment or why you seek work, I would probably get any number of answers. But for the crowd here with Jesus, the vast, vast majority of them would have quickly answered that they work so that they can eat. And if they didn't work, they couldn't eat. So we can almost sympathize with why they would come to Jesus with a desire to have their bellies filled. But Jesus is offering them something much deeper, much richer, much better than food, even for them. So what about us? Why are we seeking Jesus? We're not seeking Jesus probably in hopes of satisfying our physical appetite. But it's common in our culture to seek Jesus to satisfy our appetites for pleasure or possessions or material goods. This teaching in its strongest, most unapologetic form is what's known as the prosperity gospel, which basically says Jesus wants you to be healthy and wealthy and successful and happy. In the end, it can't really be referred to as a gospel because it's not good news if it's not true. If you're seeking Jesus in order to gain some worldly benefit, like the crowd here, then you've misunderstood what Jesus is offering, and ultimately you're only going to be let down. I can't help but be reminded personally of the statement of my sister's ex-husband, who once said, "Christianity works for you and your family, but it doesn't work for me." If you say that, you've missed the point of what Christianity is about. And the crowd here misses the point also. They ask Jesus in verse 28, "What must we do that we may work the works of God?" This is, it's actually a reference back to verse 27, where Jesus said, "Do not work for the food that perishes." It's translated labor, but it's the same Greek word. And the crowd picks up on this and says, "What must we do that we may work the works of God?" They miss the point by focusing on what they must do to obtain what they desire. What Jesus is basically telling them is their problem is that they're desiring the wrong thing. It's not about their works, it's about what they're working towards. So he picks up on this idea of work. In verse 29, he says, "This is the work of God, not the works, but the work, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Now, the proper response of the crowd here should have been something like the grieving father in Mark's gospel, who says, "Lord, we believe, help our unbelief." But instead, they're still treating Jesus as a means to an end, someone who will give them what they think they most desire in life, even as the source of life stands right there in front of them. But they look past him, and they ask instead in verse 30, "Then what sign do you do that we may see it and believe you? What work do you do?" And at this point, if you're tracking with the story, you just have to pause and ask, are you kidding me? What has he just done? Just a day earlier, just one day before, he's fed the 5,000, and now they're asking him for some work, some miracle that they might believe in him. They are the same ones who saw this miracle. They're basically asking him, what are you going to do to show us that you deserve our trust? There's a story of a group of American teenagers who were at the Louvre Art Museum in Paris. And as they went from gallery to gallery, they were being kind of loud and disrespectful, kind of laughing and playing around and making fun of all the these classic masterpiece works of art. And as they were making fun of one particular painting, the French curator came up behind them and in a harsh tone told them, "The paintings are not what's being tested here." You see, God is not the one being tested here. Jesus is not the one being tested. If you're unimpressed, if you're unconvinced that Jesus is Lord, the problem is not with him, but the problem lies in our own hearts. And so the crowd goes on to explain their logic. In verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. You see, their logic is that there's a prophecy in Deuteronomy chapter 18 of a prophet who would come, who would be like Moses. And the crowd perceives rightly that Jesus is claiming to be at least this prophet and maybe someone greater. And so they're reminding him of Exodus chapter 16, in which God gave the Israelites manna, literally bread from heaven, to eat while they were in the wilderness. But they're reminding Jesus of the Israelites in Exodus 16, not just in words, but with their actions as well. Because if we look at the immediate context of Exodus 16, it comes just two chapters after the Exodus, when God sets his people free from the slavery that they're in Egypt, parting the waters of the Red Sea and allowing them to cross on dry land. In Exodus 15, Moses leads the people in this grand song of praise. And in verse 2 of chapter 16, the people are complaining. It takes only two verses for them to begin to grumble. We're told that the whole congregation grumbled against Aaron and Moses in the wilderness. And that grumble is actually a word that Jesus refers to in verse 41. You see, it's not just the Israelites in the Old Testament or the crowd here in the New Testament. These episodes are meant to show us the condition, the human condition, by which we're happy with God as long as our bellies are full. But the second that our needs are not met, we have very short memories, and we begin to grumble. As soon as our prayers are not answered in the way that we would want, then Christ is no longer our Lord. And if he's only our Lord when he meets our requests, then he never really was our Lord to begin with. Are we seeing ourselves as Lord and him as servant? Are we seeing ourselves as master and him as disciple? Are we using him to get what we really want? To understand why this is our condition, we have to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. For God had given Adam and Eve everything they could want, and he had given himself fully to them in relationship. But they began to believe the lie that God was holding out on them, that if he tells them not to take and eat, that they should rebel and be their own lords. And so they take and eat, and the food that they ate was poison, not only to them, but to all of those who came after them, to whom they passed down this condition. They passed down this condition in which we desire the things of the world that would destroy us more than we desire God. And we use God as a means to get those things. And when we do, we set ourselves up as Lord and God as our servant. Now, it's easy for me to stand up here, as I did earlier, and criticize the prosperity gospel. It's much more difficult to think about how this consumeristic way of thinking has affected us in this room, how it's affected me personally, because we live in easily the most consumeristic culture in all of world history. We constantly live out what philosopher James K.A. Smith calls a cultural liturgy of consumerism, in which various forms of marketing and advertising try to sell us this so-called gospel of consumption, telling us that we'll be living the good life once we receive X, whatever that thing is. And we're blind if we don't think that living in the most consumeristic society ever doesn't affect the way that we view life. It doesn't affect the way that we view relationships. Not only our relationships with others, but this consumerism is so ingrained in us that I wonder if we begin to see our relationship to God through this lens of consumerism also. God, I will love you as long as things go well for me. I will follow you as long as you satisfy all my longings, as long as you provide what I really want. What is that thing for you? A good job? A happy marriage? A happy family? These are good things. but they're not our ultimate good. God never promises us these things. God doesn't love us by giving us all of what we desire, nor by removing our desire. He loves us by changing our desires, by giving us and showing us something better. And what he gives us to do this is the bread of life. So let's look next at that. What is the bread of life? Jesus says, verse 32, "Most assuredly, I say to you, listen to me, I promise you this. It wasn't Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." In Jesus' answer here to the crowd, he contradicts about every part of the crowd's statement. He says, it's not primarily about Moses or your fathers, but about my Father. It's not about the bread that he gave your ancestors. It's about the bread he gives you. It's not about you and your tribe. It's about the true bread of heaven giving life to the whole world. And they respond briefly, "Lord," or "Sir, give us this bread always." It could also be translated, "By all means, give us this bread." And that's when Jesus sort of drops the hammer. "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me will never thirst." This is the first of seven I am statements that Jesus makes in John's gospel. He says the phrase other times as well, but at least seven times it's followed up with a direct object. "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd." In all of them, Jesus is really getting at two things. He's getting at his sufficiency, that he is all that we need. We see this in that he draws emphasis on himself. He could just say, in Greek this is ego eimi. He pronounces the first person pronoun, ego, to draw attention. If some of you probably have some familiarity with Spanish, in Spanish you could say yo soy, to say I am, or you could just say soy, would also be I am. But if you say yo soy, then there's this emphasis, like I myself am. And that's what Jesus does here. I myself am the bread of life. So it points to his sufficiency, that he is all that we need. Second, it points to his divinity, that he and the Father are one. Because this phrase I am is a direct reference back to Exodus chapter 3. Where Moses asked the Lord what his name is so that he can tell the people who sent him. And the Lord says, "I am who I am. Tell them I am sent you." And so throughout the Old Testament, a lot of translations you see Lord in all caps. And that's the divine name of the Lord, Yahweh, I am. So what Jesus is saying is, I am that same I am. And if there was any doubt that that's what Jesus is saying, then we just have to look at how the phrase is used in John chapter 8, where Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Before Abraham was, I am." So he repeats this statement in verse 48, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. But this is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die." The nature of this world in which we live is that nothing can ultimately satisfy. It's been said in an old book I read in high school, nothing gold can stay. No matter how good that dinner you had last night was or breakfast this morning, it can't last forever. You're going to need to eat again at lunch. So the real problem with the so-called prosperity gospel is that the news that it proclaims, that God makes you happy and healthy and wealthy, is not good enough news. Because you could have everything that you ever wanted and still be miserable. If you get everything that you want in this world, you are still going to want more. That's the nature of things in this world. J.D. Rockefeller, the famous billionaire, proves this. He was wealthy beyond wealthy, and he was once asked, "How much is enough?" And his famous answer, "One more dollar." Always one more dollar. You always feel that you need something more. But Jesus says of this bread of life that it's so much better than that which you think you most want. Once you get this bread, you will never hunger or thirst again. There's an old Irish fairy tale about the Celtic prince Connla, who has a fairy maiden appear to him and tell him that she comes from what she calls the plains of the ever-living, where there is neither death nor sin, where it's always a holiday, and no one needs any help in their joy, no one takes any pleasure in strife. And she tells Connla that she loves him and wants to take him there, but Connla doesn't believe her. And so before she disappears and vanishes, she gives him this apple. And for the next month, Connla eats and drinks nothing except the apple, because as he eats it, it replenishes itself and remains whole. And as he eats it, a great yearning and longing for that land grows inside of him. Since Jesus is the only one who has come from that world beyond, that world that we were created to dwell in, he's the only one who's able to speak with authority on what we really need. And in contrast to the food that perishes, to the food that we need to keep receiving time after time, he offers a food that's life-giving, a food that never runs out, and a food that causes us to yearn more and more for what is true life. The bread of life is the answer to the deepest needs of the human heart. And Jesus says he is the bread of life. He's that for which human beings most yearn. He's not a means to an end. He is what we most need. So verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that he will give for the life of the world, he says, is his flesh. Jesus referred in John 4 to living water. Now he talks about himself as the living bread. And we hear echoes here, as we've heard throughout John, of Isaiah 55, which I read at the beginning. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. The Old Testament readers would have been left asking themselves, what is this rich food? The eating of the forbidden fruit was poison to the whole world. But now the eating of the true food would be the redemptive remedy for the world. Because when we were content to stand at a distance from God, he drew near to us. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. When we were approaching him selfishly to receive the things of God, he gave us his very self. He loved the world so much that he gave his only son. And when we came to him as our own lords, he came to us in the form of a servant. When we were coming to him as consumers, he gave his very flesh to be consumed. And when we took and eat the food that led to death, he gave us, through his own battered and broken flesh, the food that we, self-seeking traitors though we are, could take and eat to give us life. So how do we receive it? Last section, Jesus says, the third most assuredly statement in verse 53. Listen, I promise you this. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. In the first few centuries after Jesus' lifetime, there were several accusations that were commonly leveled against Christians. One of the accusations were that Christians were cannibalistic. In their gatherings, they would often speak of eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Jesus Christ. Certainly we can understand why an outsider would find this odd. Many of you have probably been in church your whole life and are somewhat accustomed to this imagery, and yet it may still strike you as odd from time to time. What does Jesus mean here? Some throughout history and today have interpreted this as referring to the Lord's Supper, that only by eating and drinking the Lord's Supper do we have eternal life. It's easy to see how one would see that. But Jesus has actually already defined this picture in verse 35 when he declares himself to be the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall not thirst. So what does it mean to eat and drink Christ, it means coming to Jesus in faith. It means believing in him whom the Father has sent. It's closely connected to the Lord's Supper, for that's the very thing that we signify when we come to the Lord's table. But eating and drinking of Jesus means more than just that. It means coming to Jesus in faith. So what is faith? There's a lot of misconceptions about what faith is. Faith is not a work that we can offer to God to win his approval. It's not something that we bring to the table at all. Faith is coming before God knowing that we have nothing to offer, that we are utterly empty, so that we might be filled with God's grace, so that we might receive with open hands the life that God gives us through the death of Jesus Christ. In every other religion, what you get is a set of steps that you walk through those steps and save yourself. Every other religion, in a sense, conceptualizes faith as a ladder that you climb up step by step. But Christianity teaches that we've highly overestimated our ability to climb the ladder. We can't climb the ladder. We can't even move because we're paralyzed. Christianity actually goes further than that to say that we're not paralyzed. We're dead in our sin. We're unable to save ourselves at all. And so the great uniqueness and surprise of the Christian gospel is that we don't save ourselves by climbing up to God through a series of steps. He saves us by coming down, uniting us to himself, rescuing us as a gift. This is what theologians have called union with Christ, and it's referred to in verse 56. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. We are in Christ, and he is in us. And if we're in Christ, then all that is true of Jesus must be true of us. We can't pay the penalty for our sin, for our rebellion, because if we're in Christ, we've already paid it on the cross when Christ died for us. And if we're in Christ, then his resurrection is the guarantee of our resurrection. As he says in verse 54, those who are in him, he will raise up on the last day. What does it mean to eat the bread of life and drink the blood of the new covenant? It means coming to Jesus again and again. It means coming together with his people, the church, to whom he gave his Holy Spirit. It means coming to his table, coming to the Lord's Supper. It means coming to his word, coming to him in prayer, not expecting to receive the gifts he gives, but expecting to receive him. And as we come to him again and again and again, he doesn't give us what we desire, nor does he take away our desires. The good news is that not all of our longings will be met in this life, or that those longings will go away. The good news is that the deepest longings of the human heart are met in Jesus Christ, giving us life forever. Not just giving us eternal existence, but eternal life with all joy and peace, and doing this through his death. Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart." In our consumeristic culture, it's so easy to ignore the first part of that and hear only that God will grant us the desires of our heart. Like, all we have to do to receive the desires of our heart is delight ourselves in the Lord. But if you've delighted yourself in the Lord, then he is the desire of your heart. And we know that when we decide that he's pleased then to give us the desire of our heart. He's pleased to give us himself. So going back to that first scene in Field of Dreams, if you recall, Ray in his anger approaches Shoeless Joe and says, "I've done all this, and not once have I asked what's in it for me." "Well, what are you saying, Ray?" "I'm saying, what's in it for me?" And Joe asks him, "Is that why you did this, Ray? For you? Do you ever feel like God owes you something for following him? That he should be giving you that which you most desire?" At that moment, with the nod of his head, Shoeless Joe motions for Ray to turn around. And when he turns around, what does he see? Some of you have seen the movie, maybe remember. He sees his father taking off a catcher's mask. His father, whom he had run out on and betrayed years ago. And as the shot pans out, to show headlights of thousands of paying customers, there's the famous scene in the movie where Ray has a catch with his father. You see, we often approach God saying, "I've done all this to follow you. Now what's in it for me?" And what's in it for us is a restored relationship with our Father. God gives us the greatest good that he could ever give us. He gives us himself. Not a relationship so that we can get what we really want, but a relationship that transforms our desires so that we would really want him. The ultimate prosperity is to know him deeply, to eat and drink deeply of him. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, would you give us the grace to desire you more than we desire the things that would harm us, that would enslave us? Lord, would you draw us to yourself as a loving Father and comfort us in this life, Lord? Would you cause us to find our true satisfaction in you? Lord, we find ourselves unable to even do this on our own, and so we ask, Lord, that you would give us grace, that this would be how we approach you, that we would approach you desiring you and not desiring you as a means to an end. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.